All right, well, again, we want to welcome everybody to our North Canton, Ohio Congregation Bible Study. We are all ready to go for this particular one. As I mentioned just a few seconds ago, for those who are tuned in a little bit early, that if you want to send in a Bible study question, we encourage that. You can do that. Just email it to questions, that's plural, questions plural, as an S, at, little at sign, and then ucgnorthcanton.org. And Canton is C-A-N-T-O-N, just like in China. So, questions at ucgnorthcanton.org. Okay, we're ready to start here, as we always do when we sit down to formally have a session of learning God's way and studying His Word. We're going to ask His inspiration. We do need that very much, so if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible study and the technology that makes this Bible study possible, where brethren all over our four congregations and various other ones across the country are able to join us for the Bible study. We do ask your inspiration, Father, on the study of your scriptures and your word on the topic tonight. Help us to understand it better, understand how we can apply it more effectively in our lives. Please help us to grow closer to you, growing in grace and knowledge toward your coming kingdom. And we do look forward to that time when Christ returns. So we ask your blessing now. We thank you very much for it, and we do ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. What I want to cover tonight, this is a topical Bible study. Sometimes we do Bible biographies where we go through the biography of a particular character in the Scriptures. Other times we take a doctrine from the Scriptures. This one is a topical study, a little different than the other two. The topic has to do with true education and what the Bible has to say about the principles of true education. I'll give you the title, and then you can, it'll help you formulate this. As simply as this, applying is the first word. Applying the four levels of true education. Applying the four levels of true education. So there are four levels, when I think you'll see that, well, they're quite self-evident as we walk through them. It's not, you know, some spectacular jump of logic to figure out four levels of education. But it has to do with how we learn, specifically in our case, how we learn and understand God's Word and God's way of life. It has to do also with the ability for the church to teach God's Word and His way. So you have four levels of learning that are paralleled by four levels of teaching that, therefore, we just call them the four levels of true education. You'll see what I mean as we go through it. But let's talk a little bit about, at the beginning, a little bit of our history in spiritual education. Because God's church in our era, going now back to the 1930s, when our era essentially got underway, we emphasized education extensively. We didn't have schools except at our three Ambassador College campuses. We did have schools for primary and secondary schools that went along with that for a number of years, actually some decades. And Ambassador College, or which became Ambassador University, lasted for, I think, over 50 years. That is, of course, sadly, in the past, things that happened and developed. Sometime we'll talk about some of those. But we have had a great emphasis on education right from the beginning. Let's see. Amanda, I need that plastic bag that's got the old plain truth in it. Should be in my office there. I forgot to bring it to the table. I need my prop so I can show it to you. The true values in education have been a tremendously high priority there. That's just that one. I want to show you all something as we get into it. God's way is all about teaching and learning, or, you know, learning, and then later as we mature, teaching. Some of the other evidence that we've had, Ambassador College, which was the church's college where the ministers were trained, but where mainly it was a liberal arts with college with a theological emphasis, that not only did we train ministers and wives, but we trained many of the solid members of the congregations who went through there, who didn't end up being used in the ministry. That wasn't their calling, but they got the education because we used God's Word as a textbook. Ambassador College started in 1947, and its motto was Recapture True Values. Now, 1947, the church also, during the early years, starting in 1933, produced its flagship magazine called The Plain Truth. That was published from Eugene, Oregon initially, and Herbert and Loma Armstrong eventually moved to Southern California, where the recording studios for the radio program, which was our main contact with the public, as well as with a lot of the church members, the quality was much, much higher. At that time, technology, as you know, was centered where there were people who understood technology. Not so much anymore. You know, we've got fantastic technology available to us just about anywhere we want to. But the magazine of the Plain Truth, which was called a magazine of understanding, and the concept of understanding is educational in itself, the January-February number of The Plain Truth for 1947 was the Ambassador College catalog, the very first catalog. Now, I have a copy of it right here, and I don't know if you can read it real clearly, but it says The Plain Truth at the top, a magazine of understanding, January-February 1947. At the bottom it says, entrance of our own new Ambassador College. Now, what happened was that used the magazine, which then made it clear to all of the radio audience, we had a radio program at that time, they could all see what was happening as far as the development of Ambassador College. Much needed at the time, greatly needed at the time. The issue became the catalog. Now, interestingly, because of the funds of the churches that was, you know, getting established into educating a ministry, the cost of getting the campus all up to code and functional required that was the only issue of The Plain Truth in 1947. In 1948, they resumed a monthly publication. But in 1947, that was it. But that emphasizes the educational heritage that God's way of life has always had. Elijah and Elisha, who were prophets in God's way of life back in ancient Israel, were also educators. The apostles were educators, for that matter, and Christ was the master educator of all. The motto of Ambassador College was recapture true values, and that applied across the board. Certainly, recapturing the true values in education, but recapturing ultimately the true values of life. And where were they? Well, they were in this book. You've got one of these too, in the Bible. And that's what we go to for our direction. One of the phrases in describing the philosophy of education in this issue of The Plain Truth that I found quite interesting, as Herbert Armstrong was writing it, he used the one sentence that stuck out. It says, salvation is education. Salvation is education. And that is profound. We don't tend to think of it as education, but in fact it is. True salvation, because we learn who God is. That's a whole body of knowledge there. We learn what God does, the work he's doing, why we're here as part of his work, you know, creative work, and what God intends to do in the future with us going off into eternity. That's all education, isn't it? Salvation is education. For a time, The Plain Truth was published. This would have been in the early 1980s, or 70s, I'm sorry. It was simply published as by Ambassador College, The Plain Truth, as an educational service in the public interest. At that time, it was discerned that the audience was not going to respond to the fact that it was published by a church, so it was published by the college. The college owned the church, so it was still published by the church. But the emphasis of education was put there. In fact, the church had a summer camp, or a camp program for the youth for many years. In going back these numbers of decades, the program was called SEP. And, you know, well, you think, where's the word for camp in that? Well, there wasn't. It's called Summer Educational Program. Camp was an educational program. There was a winter camp in Europe for several years, at least. It was called WEP, for the English letters, Winter Educational Program. So even with our youth camps, we considered it all to be educational, spiritual education. And so when we talk about the four levels of true education, that's really what we're talking about. Our United Youth Camps for the United Church of God, which are our more modern versions of the same, have always focused on teaching the true values and teaching the scriptures to the young people, as it should. The Bible Correspondence Course that was published in the past, now it's called the Bible Study Course, was to educate people in what the Bible actually says. When you're educated in what it actually says, you find out that you have not been told what it actually says for a very long time. Probably ever in a person's lifetime when they first come in contact with the truth. But then they are educated in what it does say, it changes their life, changed ours. God's church has always considered preaching the gospel of God's kingdom as a spiritual educational process for the general public, just like Jesus Christ himself taught the people. Bear in mind, one of the primary titles that Christ carried was rabbi, meaning teacher, is what it means in Hebrew, just teacher. He was addressed as teacher because, as obviously, he commanded a great deal of knowledge as people came to hear what he had to say. He was teaching them. He was educating them in the true spiritual facts and knowledge. So what we're going to look at now is how that knowledge builds. When we look at the four levels of true education, how does that knowledge build? Let's look at the first level. I think you'll begin to get the direction. And if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 5 run up to where we need to read that verse. Galatians chapter 5. The first level of education is to know. Education to know. Whether it's you're learning to know or you're teaching to know. By the way, the principles here, when it comes to parents, say, teaching their children, grandparents, their grandchildren, when I say the first level of learning, sometimes I'll say it that way, is to know. And you gain knowledge. Well, it's the same thing in teaching. First thing you teach is knowledge. You teach them to know. Then when they begin to know things, then there's other levels you have to go to. So we've been bathed in a world of spiritual ignorance, the whole world has. False doctrines have dominated the world scene for 18 or 1900 years. I mean, the Christian world scene. Keeping Sunday rather than the Sabbath, keeping Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. Those are all pagan holidays that were repurposed by a Christian. Christianity that wasn't based on scripture, because God condemned anything to do with the pagan holidays of the ancient world, and he made that ever so clear in the Bible. The false religious doctrines that we have of an ever-burning hell, going to heaven if you're good and going to an ever-burning hell if you die, neither one is right. Those are all wrong. They're all made up. The doctrine of the Trinity, which wasn't even considered a traditional Christian doctrine until almost 300 years after Christ. You know, obviously it wasn't the original doctrine. Christ didn't teach it. But those are the to-die-for doctrines of traditional Christianity. That's what they believe in. And then we go on to the other religions of the world, which obviously they don't even draw from the scriptures. But every false religion has their own version of these points as far as knowledge. They have knowledge to give to their people, so-called knowledge. Problem is, if the knowledge is not true, then of what real value is it? We seek the true knowledge. There are also false secular doctrines that we need to beware of. And these are no surprise. These have been around for 160 years. That goes back to the time of Darwin and the theory of evolution. No creator is the conclusion of the theory of evolution. There's no creator. There is no God. We just happened. Of course, there's no purpose of life. There are no true values. So it's a wonder we've lasted as long as we have, having those kind of goofy think that kind of goofy thinking. But the theory of evolution is being consistently disproved, by the way. And Charles Darwin based most of it on how thick the beaks were on these little wrens or little birds on the Galapagos Islands. The finches. The thickness of the beaks of finches based on what they ate. He didn't pay attention to what they ate because some would have thicker beaks from eating what they ate and others would have thinner beaks. They weren't very much difference. But the theory of evolution is a false doctrine that affects the world and ruins its education. We're seeing the fruits as the people begin to reason through the logical conclusion of no creator, then there's no moral code. Hence the sexual perversity that the world is completely enamored with. No moral standard, because there is no spiritual law. Well, in their minds, there is a spiritual law, that's what they don't know, but they don't think there is. There's no human family, because in the conclusion that is taking society by storm, in some nations than in others, but by storm in America, is there's no uniqueness to the genders. Now they deny the genders. So, there's no family. Well, if you don't have a family, how do you nurture babies when they're defenseless? Well, the answer is, if you go back and look at the history of those that advocate the sexual immorality, that their population control wouldn't be a problem. It would extinct itself pretty fast if they took themselves completely seriously. Ultimately, it gets down to there's no value of any human life but the powerful. The powerful have value, the weak are of no value. And that doesn't sound very fair, and of course it isn't fair at all. We've seen that over and over in the dictatorial regimes that have dominated various nations down through history. The powerful were right, the weak were wrong. And that's where America is headed, certainly, with the troubles that it's facing right now. We call these the works of the flesh, and we draw that from Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, sexual immorality, fornication, also sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, typically sexual immorality as well, idolatry, which involved a great deal of sexual immorality, because the worshiping of the pagan gods and goddesses was typically done by committing adultery with temple prostitutes or the revelers themselves. Hatred. Contentions. Well, we have those, don't we? Wars and rumors of wars. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. No emotional control. You know, the more power that more nations have in a world, in a society that has less and less emotional control, we should be able to see the danger of that. Selfish ambitions, always for self. Dissensions, constantly disagreeing and arguing. Heresies, false teachings of the Bible. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, sexual immorality again, and don't forget what goes along with drunkenness, and the like, of the which I tell you beforehand, as I've told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This world will have to, at some point, which God has a plan for them to have the opportunity, it'll have to come to repentance and ask God to forgive its sins, because it's loaded with them. God's true church has the true knowledge and rejects these false teachings. The works of the flesh have no truth whatever. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 adds another scripture that ties in with learning to know, coming to have knowledge. It's in chapter 6 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, who was one of the younger men he trained for the pastoral ministry. O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You see, all those works of the flesh are falsely called knowledge. They're not real knowledge. all they are falsehoods. Not the true knowledge, not the true values at all. By professing it, some have strayed from the faith. And we need to beware of it, therefore, of that which is falsely called knowledge. I have been noticing various celebrities, past leaders who are embracing the new version of sexual immorality in their old age, trying to reason around why it would be like that and thinking, well, God smiles on the sexual immorality of the 21st century. It would be, oh, it's okay with him, they're sure. You know, these were people who at least believed in God or thought they did, but their thinking is astray. So what's the solution, though, to all the false knowledge in the world? Well, the answer is learn to know. See, education is a learning process, so we learn to know. We learn to know the truth, the true values, the true knowledge, which means we have to discern which is true and which is not and throw away the false knowledge and keep the true. Ambassador College and later Ambassador University had a motto that I mentioned earlier, recapture true values. It could also have been said also recapture true knowledge, not the knowledge falsely so-called as Paul was talking about. Learn God's truth. So this is what we're doing in a Bible study. This is what we do it when you're reading the scriptures, studying on your own. This is what we do on the Sabbath day when you come to church services and listen to the sermonette and the sermon and so on. We learn God's truth, and we learn it and learn it and learn it again. And we hear in the same a message on the same topic that we have heard many times, and we always learn something more because God's way is a very, very deep well. And there are always things we haven't learned or things we need to have refreshed in our minds. Study your scriptures. In learning to know, that part of true education is to put God's word into your mind. Listen closely on the Sabbath. And then, when you've learned, remember, remember, remember. In other words, don't forget it. Put it to practice. Always remember. Now, let's go to the second level of learning, or the second level of education. And that is learn to do. So, you know, we look back and the church has had a tremendous impact over the many decades of our modern organizational existence as far as spreading the knowledge of God's truth to the world as a witness. But what about learning to do? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30 as an example of this. Isaiah 30, and the verses are verse 20 through 21, just those two. And this weaves right into a millennial prophecy. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. This is talking about the millennial rule of Christ. Our teachers, the world's teachers, are pushed into corners. Those who actually have something to teach are rejected and ridiculed by those who are immoral in their thinking, or more immoral in their thinking, let's put it that way. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. Over here. You know, whenever you turn to the right hand or the left. I say, come back. This is the path. Follow the path. This is the right way to live. And that will be the way we'll be teaching people in the world tomorrow as resurrected saints. How God teaches us to do it now. So stop and think about it. We can glean something. In order to do, that means walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. And that is to do it. So deeper knowledge, the better we understand, the more knowledge we get, it leads to a certain motivation. And we all pretty much who have come into the church have experienced this. As we begin to learn things, we learn the first thing about the scripture, then we learn something new, and then something new as we heard either the radio broadcast, television program, or read the magazines and the booklets and such. And pretty soon we're starting to realize, I need to change my life. I've got to change which day of the week I keep. I've got to plan for these annual holy days. I've got to get rid of the old annual holidays that are not in the scriptures. But the deeper knowledge leads to motivation. The more you learn, the more it weighs on your mind, and finally you start to follow it. So we learn to do. Learning to know leads directly into learning to do. The knowledge builds up, and finally we do what the knowledge says. James chapter 4, the book of James in chapter 4. We're going to read verses 13 to 17. James 4, verses 13 to 17. "Come now," James said, "you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit." Whereas, James goes interrupts, he says, "whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Have you ever seen the vapor, maybe a light fog sitting on a pond, and then the sunlight comes up and you're standing there watching, and that mist or that light fog lifts up off of the pond, starts to rise up as the air heats with the sun, and then all of a sudden it just starts to disappear and it's gone. Phew. That's what our life is like, that fog, that vapor. I mean, we live 70 years, but compared to eternity, it's pretty short. "For what is your life? It is even a vapor, and it appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, it is a sin." To him it is a sin. When we know we should be doing good, but we don't do it, then it's sinful. In other words, when we have the knowledge of what righteousness is, we need to act like that and reject the sin. You can't put off, as in James's example here, you can't put off obeying God and living his way of life until next year. I'll do it next year. Now, when you know, and you know that you know what God's word in is, you need to yield to that weight of motivation and move to the next step of learning, which is to do, to put it into practice. You can't pretend to plead ignorance of God's way when you do know it. You know, God knows if you're pleading ignorance when you already know what the truth is. You can't beat God in an argument because he read your mind before you started. And he also knows your human nature, your particular version of human nature as well. You know, we're caught dead to rights every time. But you know, we think we can fool God. You can't fool God. Nobody can. When you know to do good, God expects you to do good. That's a part of learning and growing spiritually. True knowledge plus sound logic. You know, having the knowledge and then you reason correctly, as God explains how, yields doing the right things. True knowledge plus true logic, sound logic, yields doing the right things because we're motivated. We need to be motivated. In looking back over the years, in the early 1990s, in all of our feast sites around the world for the Feast of Tabernacles, we had over 150,000 brethren attending. You know, that's not an earth-shattering number. That's a tiny fraction of the earth, of course. But compared to what the church existed early in the 30s, that was gigantic. That was a huge. It was actually one of the largest conventions the world had at the time. 150,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles. They had learned knowledge. They came to know. They learned to know. And then they learned to do. So they were doing that. But many who came to know the truth then did it, but was knowing and even doing enough? Is that good enough? Or is there more? And the answer is, oh yes, there's more. Remember, there are four. I already gave you the clue. We have four levels of learning. So what's the third level? Well, the third level is to learn to be or to believe, you know, take action. Make it inside, make it your life and your way. Let's go to Isaiah 55. I'll let you turn to Isaiah 55. We're going to read first verses 8 and 9, and then we'll read another part in the chapter of Isaiah 55. But again, point number 3 is learn to be / to believe. Because to believe is to be. You can't be something unless you believe it and believe in it. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Famous passage. You've heard this read many times. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God thinks at a very, very high level. Far higher, infinitely higher than we do. We aspire to try to think like God thinks. And we can make tremendous progress. But even when we get to the most righteous person that has been in the true faith down through time, it is really tiny compared to how God thinks, because we're human, physical beings, and God is spirit. We need to make God's way our ways. You know, we need to learn to be like God, to be like Jesus Christ, to be faithful in our following. We need to truly believe God's word and way, to make His thoughts our thoughts. And if we are making His thoughts our thoughts, then His words will be our words, and His ways will be our ways. So you think, you speak, you act. You know, that's what to believe means. It doesn't really count as belief until you've acted on it, does it? But there are stages that you go through in the process. In fact, God invites and commands us to do that, to believe in Him and what He says. Now, let's go back to verse 1 of the same chapter, Isaiah 55. Ho! Don't know if you realize the word ho is in the King James or the New King James. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Hold it. We don't have any money? How are we going to buy and eat? God has a way. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Now, we use that line sometimes in nutrition articles because the bread that is so commonly sold in the world, more today, less today, maybe tiny bit less today than it was, you know, a few decades ago when white bread, white fluffy bread was king. That is not bread. There's very little value to it. You get a little energy from it because it's basically starch, which is sugar. But the other nutrients have been, you know, eradicated from the grain entirely. The whole grain is far more nutritious, by far more nutritious. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and wages for what does not satisfy? And then it comes this next bit. Listen carefully to me, God says, and eat what is good. Spiritually eat what is good as well as physically eat. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. So essentially, proof and understanding leads to identity. We identify with God and with His way. And God is inviting us, come, you know, I can give you the real thing. Food that is nutritious and healthy physically, but spiritual food that is off the charts. Off the charts for goodness. The teaching enters the heart of the student or the disciple, ourselves, for example, taking ourselves as an example, and ultimately, personally motivates us to believe in faith. And we first listen to what God has to say. We are cognizant of that, all four of these steps, but it ultimately leads down to acting on what we learned. Faith is knowing God's way and doing them, thus believing God. If you know God's way but you don't do it, then you don't believe God. You've got to do it to truly believe God. The church has done a fairly good job at this level of teaching over the years, if we sort of look back and try to glean some wisdom from our historical performance in that sense. you know, we had 150,000 that kept the feast in 1995, or prior to 1995, just prior. We have far fewer now. It was a great falling away at that time. Very sad indeed. But we have a lot of distance to go in how we teach. We have a lot of distance to go in how we study, personally, which is what this Bible study is really about. How we study God's Word, and how we seek to be motivated to act on God's way. Now, the next step is, we've talked about, let me get my list here refreshed. To know, we learn to know, we learn then to do, follow through and act on what we know and what we've learned. And we learn to believe, we begin to have faith, and we make it a part of us. But then there's another level that comes out. Because once you have come to know, and you have come to act on what you're learning, and then you have come to truly, deeply, personally believe it, commit your life to it, then you have to be able to explain it to others. It isn't good enough for us just to know God's way and walk around very silently through life. We need to be able to explain it. We don't run from conversations. Maybe you can't explain it for everybody, but you can explain it for some. You are to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. And we can do that. So this is the learn to teach step. Now, this is where the education really blossoms, because it has been knowledge that was gathered to know, and then the knowledge was analyzed, and then finally put into action to be or to believe, where it really became the driving force. Now we have to step forward to be able to explain it to others. We have to share what God's given us. So this level of teaching informs and motivates the disciple not only to do, but to believe, as in to be in the teaching, so much so that he or she seeks to share the teaching with others. Thus, parents teach their grandchildren. Well, how do parents teach their grandchildren? Easy. They teach their children to teach their children. You don't teach your children God's way to know it. If you only go to that step of just to know, that's not good enough. Or even if you only go to the step of they know it and they believe it, but they keep silent on it. No, you have to teach your children God's way so well that not only do they know it and they believe it, they will automatically teach their children. Thus, as parents, you teach your grandchildren by teaching your kids to teach. You teach to teach in that sense. That's the final one. We learn to teach, and then when we're in the teaching position, we teach others to teach. They have to go through the other three steps and finally come down to the teaching. This carries on a perpetual spiritual identity. It's designed to move it through the generations as they unfold, at the personal level, at the family level, at the church level, and at the spiritual level in God's kingdom, ultimately. Now, let me show you an example or two. We'll go back to Exodus 18 for this. Exodus chapter 18. An example of the importance God put on teaching as a part of the educational process. The fourth level of education is to teach. Exodus 18, we're going to read verses 20 to 23. And Moses is speaking, "And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws." Or rather, God is telling Moses, you'll teach them the statutes and the laws. You think, what are the statutes and the laws? That's the law, God's law. That's what it is. The laws are the Ten Commandments, and then the statutes are the commandments that come off from each one of those, the applications of them. Very similar to the state laws and statutes in that sense, except God's law is spiritual, which is far more powerful than a state law. "And show them the way. Teach them the law. Show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." So they have to be motivated. They have to learn to know. Then they have to learn to do. And then the next step is they learn to believe. And then finally you teach them so well that they can't keep it in. They're going to teach the next generation after them. "Moreover," he goes on to say to Moses, "you shall select from all the people able men." By the way, the man that gave Moses this advice was his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, Jethro was a priest of Midian, But he must have had some knowledge of the true God, because he came to visit Moses on occasion while they were in the wandering. And he saw that Moses was trying to judge all the Israelites, and he was wearing himself out and wearing them out. So he said, this is what you need to do. You select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Pick men of good character. And then you place over such of them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. So that you had a captain. They're called captains in the King James, sort of a captain system in that sense. And in verse 22, and let them judge the people at all times. So they look after all the difficulties that all the people had. Man, there were perhaps as many as 3 million Israelites who had come out of Egypt. And Moses was trying to judge all of their problems himself, and he was wearing himself out and wearing them out. But Jethro's advice was brilliant. Establish a superstructure of wise men to be able to help judge these things, make these decisions, and guide the people. And only the really tough jobs come up to you as it comes a little further down. Let them judge the people at all times, and it will be that in some great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they'll handle themselves. They shall judge. So it'll be easier for you, and they will not be a burden with you. And if you do this thing as God commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. They'll be able to move along through the wilderness, ultimately to the promised land. Now, there was a problem with the Israelites. Their trip to the promised land took longer than they expected, but that was their fault. Moses then selected the true man of sense of justice and had wisdom and understood who God was. He taught them God's law, the judges, so that they could teach others by rendering judgments, because those are highly instructive. The judges would then teach the people, and the law itself, as they came to know the law is the great teacher. God's law is. And so you have the teaching process just woven throughout Israel. Well, that's an example of how it even works in the church. It was even on a broader scale than the church, because it was much larger than the church. In Exodus 35, we have another emphasis on education or teaching here. Moses said to the children of Israel, this is verse 30 of Exodus 35, he said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And you think, okay, so what is Bezalel going to do? And he was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. He was an artist in gold, in wood, in precious stones, you're going to see that in a minute, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to do all manner of artistic workmanship. And he shall put in his heart the ability to teach. So he will put in the heart of Bezalel the ability to teach in him and in Aholiab. So there was another one. There are two men. Aholiab, the son of Ashimach, who was of the tribe of Dan. These two great artisans, and I don't know what other descriptor you could use, they were artists in so many different kinds of substances, but they were the ones that oversaw the building of the tabernacle, which was Israel's portable temple until they had a permanent temple established and built by Solomon. So for hundreds of years, this tabernacle would be the holy place, the focused meeting place of all the nation of Israel. And these two men were the ones who would do it. And they were selected because God had put in their hearts the ability to teach. See, they not only knew what they did and knew how to do it and everything, but they could teach it to others, because you need a body of artisans, a heritage of them, starting with them, going down through the many generations to the time of Solomon, to maintain the tabernacle of meeting. Men that would do the job of making this tent, a very special tent, where the Ark of the Covenant was, in essence, symbolizing God's place on earth, needed to be treated with the utmost respect. It was holy site. And these men knew how to make something that was, appropriate for being representing the great God of the universe. But they also had the ability to teach. So you see, they weren't just artisans who knew how to do and really believed that they could do it, so they could believe, in that sense of the other steps. They had to also be able to teach it to others, to establish a continuity of artisans going down through the age. A very practical aspect, but it illustrates the point, I think. Now, let's consider in our next few minutes here, looking for my clock to see how much time I have left.
15 minutes.
15 minutes? Okay, good. We've got a little bit more I want to touch on here. They're looking at the concept of teaching to teach, because that's really what it gets down to, isn't it? We have the other elements of teaching that we've just talked about, or the other elements of education, learning to know, learning to do, learning to believe, and then learning to teach. Well, how does the teaching function in process? There are various ways. For example, we do have in the Bible the example of immersion instruction. Now, if you're up on your modern educational teachings or modern educational tactics, I guess would be a better term, the University of Hawaii pioneered what we call immersion schools some decades ago. Now nearly every state in America has immersion schools. Typically they're done for teaching a language. For example, we lived in a city when our daughter was in school that had a Spanish immersion school and a Japanese immersion school. And by immersion, that means that they went through most of their 12 grades of primary and elementary school in that school, and all the subjects were taught in the language they were studying. So if it was Spanish, all the lessons were taught in Spanish. If it was Japanese, all the lessons were taught in Japanese, in French or German or whatever it happened to be. They had two languages that I'm aware of there at that time. Others have used it. It's very effective, so that the child, when they come of age, in their late teens and graduate, they are completely bilingual. They know their English from being an American, but they know another language as well, because they know it in every subject, so that they can talk mathematics in Japanese or any kind of technical language that might be used there. So immersion instruction is where you're immersed in the experience of learning. Deuteronomy 11 is an example of immersion instruction. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 21. We'll start in verse 18. God speaking, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes." Where the cerebral cortex is, the main thought center. "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You will immerse your children in God's ways." That's how God wanted his way to be taught. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so everywhere that they look, in any prominent place, they see God's words. That your days may and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you, like the days of heaven above the earth." So that's immersion education, immersion instruction. And that's one of the ways that God teaches us. It's a good way. It's a brilliant and effective way. We have a lot to do with it. We can be much more immersive in our learning of God's way by being more diligent in our personal Bible study. Certainly being diligent in attending church services and the Bible studies like this. Now, the public reading of God's Word. You think, well, is that a teaching process? Oh, yes, yes. Can you quote a line from some politician's famous speech? You probably can. I probably can't right off the top. One will come to me as I'm talking, though. We can quote famous speeches, bits of them at least, because we have heard them read, or we've seen them delivered on, by proxy or over time on the radio, heard them on the radio or on the television. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 13. Deuteronomy 31. "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, so he's telling this to the priests, because it's going to be their job, at the appointed time of the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles. So every seventh year is a land Sabbath. And at the Feast of Tabernacles on the land Sabbath year, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law, would be read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, kids too. Don't put them out in some other place where they can't hear the scripture. Don't plug the ear pods in so they can play their video game and not hear what's going on. That completely circumvents this, and yet that happens today because young parents don't stop to think about it. You want them to hear. You want them to listen. Anyway, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God always and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear. So their children who have not known it may hear, be their grandchildren probably, or great-grandchildren, and they can learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you possess, go over the Jordan to possess. Here's another way in which we learn. It's called singing God's word. Deuteronomy 31. Write down this song for yourselves, Moses said, or wrote, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. God was speaking to him. When I brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers that they had eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. A song. A psalm. You know, and you think, well, if it's just a psalm, then it's not a song. No, a psalm is a song. That's what the word means. For it shall not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even as I brought them out of the land before of which I swore to give them. So Israel had a tendency to be rebellious. So he gave them a song. Memorize this song, and this song will haunt you when you do the wrong thing. It'll make you stop to think. And you go through chapter 32 is the song. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And God is writing the song. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain. Let my speech distill as the dew and raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. I'll let you read the song yourself. That's a good read for you on this Sabbath day, is Deuteronomy 32. And then we'll just get one or two more, I think we have time, of other ways of the teaching process that we've just discussed. The education process in action. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12, and we'll turn to verse 20. Now this is where the prophet Samuel is taking the Israelites to task because they want a king and they're rejecting God as their king. They want a human king. So Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord your God with all your heart. And you rejected him as being your active king, but you need to obey him. You need to still follow God. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Eternal, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider the great things that he has done for you. So here he speaks to the heart. So when we teach, we need to teach to the heart. You know, we need to quote the basic things, the vital aspects of God's way. But we need to teach then from the heart. We need to sing. We need to teach joy and opportunity as well. Here's a joy and opportunity is the upbeat element of education, spiritual education. So I'm going to quote from the repentance psalm, Psalm 51, where David was repenting after his affair with Bathsheba. And so he says to God, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. God's way is the way of joy. Salvation is the way of joyfulness. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So we have singing, we have joyfulness of salvation. That has to be woven into the educational process of teaching our children or teaching others to know God's way, to do God's way, to believe God's way, and to love it. Christ taught by teaching loving service, both physical and spiritual. He taught many other things too, but I just picked this particular one. It was a very important one. It's in John 13, and it has to do with the foot washing service at the Passover. John 13, verses 12 to 15. So when he had washed their feet, you've read this many times, when he, Christ, had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" What he had just done was humble service that the lowest servant in the house would have done. "Know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord." See, Christ was called teacher, education. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher," so he's teaching by example here, "have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Establishing the ceremony, but establishing the attitude of service and loving kindness that we are to have in following Christ. And finally, we need to teach all wisdom. Teaching wisdom is a critical factor. And there are many more I could have added to the list, but we'll stop with this one, wisdom. Colossians chapter 1, it's just two verses in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 7. And it refers here there to the Apostle Paul is writing about, and we break right into the beginning of the verse, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages. That reminds you of the Mystery of the Ages booklet, or book, not a booklet at all, but a book written by Mr. Armstrong in the 90s. Mystery of the Ages, the mystery that has been hidden from ages. Ages of mankind haven't understood God's truth. They will, because God is making them understand it, and will unfold that to them in the millennium, in the white throne judgment. Everybody who has ever lived will know God's way and make a choice based on knowing. They'll have to be educated before they can know. That will give them their full knowledge. The mystery that has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. That includes us, brethren, as part of the saints of God. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Teaching every man in all wisdom. We need to be seeking that wisdom, learning the wisdom, but we also, when we accumulate it, we need to reinforce it and share it and teach it to others, whether our children, a friend who's asking about God's way. Opportunities come, and we're all in the education business of teaching some aspect of God's way to help make it clearer for others. So just to review, and I hope this has been beneficial, just as an overview of how God teaches us, the emphasis on spiritual education that we need to constantly focus on. There are four levels of learning that go along with four levels of teaching, which make up our four levels of education. We learn to know, and then we teach to know. When we're teaching, we teach somebody to know things, to have knowledge, build a knowledge base. Number two, learn to do, and later you get to teach to do. First we learn to do God's way, then we begin to teach others. Well, you know, when you know these things about the Sabbath, eventually you're going to have to keep the Sabbath. And they want to know, well, how do I do that? Well, okay, then I can explain that to you. Learn to be or to believe, which has the faith factor where it comes, it's internalized. And then we teach others to be or to believe, to have faith in God. And then we finally come down to how we learn. Somebody was motivated to go through those three steps to come to the fourth step to teach us. That's why we know God's way. Then eventually we have opportunities, which frankly come every so often, whether talking to the neighbors or somebody at work or somebody at the store while you're waiting in line and you're in a conversation and a question comes up. You have an opportunity to teach even one small aspect of God's way. Do so. Well, you know it says, or have you ever thought of this? This is the process, the four levels of true education. I hope you can put this to work and can benefit from it and maybe help you enhance your own study of God's Word a little bit as well. Thank you for joining us for the Bible study, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time.